James is the book where people learn what it means to work. And we'll find out tonight that purpose and a lot of the content in James deals with the people in the Bible who were to do works, to enter the kingdom, to do works under the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so it's not inappropriate that James speaks about in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. The common conception is that the book of James was written in history after Paul wrote Romans. That's conjecture. There's no biblical support for that necessarily. And in fact, as we talk about the book of James in the weeks to come, well, we may find out that the book of James was written before Paul wrote any of his epistles, which makes a lot more sense. But if you go to the commentaries and if you go to the seminaries, they'll tell you that James is writing in response to people's misunderstanding of Paul. When Paul wrote, "You're saved by grace through faith, not of works," James corrects everybody and says, "Oh, no, faith without works is dead." And so that's typically the concept. But we'll be learning about James and covering the five chapters, 108 verses over the next probably 4 months or so, 3 or 4 months, trying to cover all the issues in there. James is not really a very doctrinally dense book. A lot of Paul's books in Colossians we went through in what, 24, 25 weeks? And we were kind of rushing some of the weeks then. And so Paul writes very doctrinally dense epistles. And James isn't really that doctrinally dense. A lot more illustrations, more behavioral type verses. But there is doctrine in it, and there's verses in it that cause people that cause people doctrinal confusion today. And so I think it's important that we go through it. Tonight we'll just be doing an introduction to the book, talking about what we're to expect in the weeks to come, some popular passages and a brief outline. And hopefully we'll get that all in tonight, and then starting next week we'll go verse by verse through it, covering some of these issues that people have from the book of James. You'll find a lot of people going to James to find a proof text for prayer, anointing, healing, prophecy, works, trying to put you back under a law system, that sort of thing. A lot of these passages we'll talk about tonight briefly are in James. And so it's a very used book. It's a book, one of the books in the New Testament portion of your Bible that's very wore out because people use it quite often. And so we'll be treading on some familiar water to people going through this book. And I think it's good that you be equipped to understand how it's different from Paul's epistles and the doctrine that is for your participation today. We know from James 1:1 that James, the whole book, is not for your participation. He's writing to the 12 tribes. Okay, so unless you're going to identify which tribe you're in, ain't going to work for you. Okay, there's a reason why he wrote the 12 tribes, and we'll discover that. So meanwhile, the book of James. In the future, in our verse-by-verse lessons on Tuesday, we'll be alternating a Pauline epistle and a non-Pauline epistle. I think it's good to keep that balance. Of course, we know the doctrine for the church and for us today is found in Paul's epistles. But we often get the response from people that you worship Paul and that all you do is talk about Paul and you try to cut out Paul's epistles from the Bible and you don't study the rest and that sort of thing. That's the furthest from the truth. You know, when we draw this dispensational chart, we talk about the whole Bible. And Jeremy did a great lesson on the history of Israel. He spent 90% of the time talking about Israel and the Old Testament books of the Bible. So it's important we understand those things to have the foundation on which we can understand the mystery of Christ. You can't read Paul's epistles without him quoting a prophetic verse or quoting something from the Old Testament about how the way God offered forgiveness and justification and that sort of thing. So it really is, the mystery of Christ really is the capstone of Scripture, the manifold wisdom of God, and there's a reason why God didn't reveal it back in Genesis 5, you know, because he needed to teach humanity things through the law and through Israel. So meanwhile, it's important that we understand some of these things, like James and 1st and 2nd Peter, and to understand what the apostles taught back there. So I think it'll be an interesting study. So though it's not for our direct participation, we know that we can get some benefit from it. And that's the first reason why we study a non-Pauline epistle, which is because of 2 Timothy 3:16, which we know that all Scripture is profitable, is inspired by God, is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, righteousness, reproof, right? So we know that we can study the Bible and not be afraid that, oh no, I'm going to get confused, because we know how to discern which Scripture is for us and which is not for us. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:16 is important there. Romans 15, verse 4 says that Paul writes that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so we learn from books that were not written directly to us or for our participation how God is faithful. And we can have hope that God will keep his promises and that, you know, God is just and he's righteous and these sort of things. And so we know how God operates from books that are not written by Paul. Okay? And we know God's personality and his character. And so we can learn that from the book of James as well. And so that's one of the reasons why we study the book of James. Another reason why we study the book of James is to learn the doctrine, as I put in your outline there, the doctrine of the doer. Okay, if you glance down at the bottom at the brief outline of James, you'll see that every section of the book is about them doing something. In the first chapter, it's about them hearing the word and doing the word. You know, so that's the big emphasis, doing something, not just hearing it. In chapter 2, it's about them seeing people, not being partial to the person, but doing something to help all people, right? And of course, in the second part of the chapter, it's having faith and works. So not just faith alone, it's faith and works, faith in doing something. And in chapter 3, it's those who are teachers who are going to use their mouth to say things. It's not just saying the right things. Okay, if you say and don't do, it's hypocritical. Chapter 3 talks about saying and doing. So all through the book, he's talking about doing things. And of course, this doctrine of doing things and works and the law and behavior righteousness and that sort of thing is part of the prophetic program, part of the covenants, where God had a contract with Israel. And he said, if you do these things, I'll bless you. If you don't do these things, then I'll curse you. And so the do doctrine has to do with Israel and prophecy and the testaments. And so that gives us an indication right there, the context, where this book applies. Okay, it's to these people under the Testament. And so we'll be covering the doctrine of the doer and the 12 tribes because we understand and we learn and we learn through Colossians and Romans that we are not under the law and it's not what we do, right? And so we learn that a lot. And then we kind of wonder, because we're so much ingrained in that gospel grace of God, then how can you have it any other way? But there is another program out there that God had for Israel where he obligated them to do some things. You know, how is that a right thing? How is that a just thing by God? So we'll learn about that. We also learn about the doctrine of the 12 tribes and probably by extension the doctrine of your neighbor, because most people think they are in some way Israel, and so they grab a lot of their doctrine, a lot of the works-based doctrine from these epistles, you know, where they go to Hebrews, they go to James, they go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, say, look, right here it says to do something, and you're shaking the head and going, yes, it does say to do something, but that's not for your participation. We're not under the law. So we'll be learning that doctrine. It's important to know where it comes from. Another reason why we're studying the book of James is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter says here that there are people who twist and wrest the scriptures, what he says. He's dealing here with Paul and says that Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles. And so we know here, as we study 2 Peter, that Peter references Paul being an apostle. His books are inspired. But he says, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. And so the point I want to take away from that is that people take the scriptures and they are unlearned and they're unstable and they rest these scriptures to their own destruction. And that's what happens when we get specifically to the book of James, which is most often taught from a very spiritual perspective. It's hard to find the book of James taught from a doctrinal perspective as if it was realistically, literally, for your participation. Typically, the spiritual principles are taken from it. You should not be hypocritical. You should not be envious. You should not be double-minded. You should count all things joyful, so it should be joyful. And so all the spiritual principles are taken out. But the doctrine is non-existent. And so we'll be studying it from a doctrinal perspective, and we'll find out that that's not for our participation, the doctrinal context there. And so we need to know how not to wrest these scriptures to our own destruction, and so that we can help other people deliver them from the trap of wresting the scripture to their own destruction. So those are just some reasons that I listed there on your outline for starting the book of James. If you go back to any of our verse-by-verse studies that are non-Pauline in context, you'll find that I just copied and pasted that directly from the other books, because the purpose of studying the Bible verse by verse is the same. It's the same. But we need to be reminded of that when we start our verse by verse studies, that all Scripture is profitable, and that we're doing it for a reason. It's not just to have a check mark next to our done list, right? So that's why we're going through the book verse by verse. Let's cover a little bit here the doctrinal context of the book of James. What's going on here? So as we start studying this, we'll know the framework that we're expecting to see. And we know in the first verse, James says that that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting. And so as I mentioned before, we know that just at the beginning, one of the easiest epistles to determine the context is James, because he says, I'm writing to these people. You know, when we rightly divide, when we're dispensational, we ask three questions. Who is speaking? To whom? And are we in the audience? James is speaking to the 12 tribes. Are we a tribe? Do we have 12 tribes in the church? You know, some people would say, yes, spiritual tribes. No, we don't. And you're not one of the 12 tribes. You are not in this audience. Okay, you're not. This doctrine is not for participation. And we have yet to read another verse in the book. And we know this already. Okay, and so the dispensational context is important to lay down. You won't read that, by the way, in very many of the paragraphs before this book. If you have one of those Bibles that have the fancy summaries before the book, you won't read that. You won't read that this book is not for you. Most Christians think that the Hebrew epistles, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are written for the church. Okay, they think Hebrews is written for the Christians, Gentile Christians. And remember we saw in 1st Peter, they said Peter was written to Gentile Christians. And we didn't find evidence of that at all. So you can't always believe the commentaries on the context of some of these things. It's much better to believe the text itself and the Bible itself. One of the first questions that should come up in the book of James, and you wouldn't think so, is who wrote the book? Okay, we always ask, who wrote it and to whom? Well, James wrote it, right? Ah, but the question doesn't stop there. Which James? That's the question. If you read your Bible, you know that there's two James, which are part of the 12 apostles. And so, you know, in America, we take a lot of our names from the Bible, so there's lots of Johns and Marks and Michaels and everything else in America, in the West. And it was the same 2,000 years ago. When if you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 2, I think we covered this at the end of Colossians as well, when Paul was going through some of his buddies' names, we saw that it could possibly be that there were multiple people with the same name. You know, lo and behold, you know, that this would happen, that there'd be two people in the same time period with the same name. But it happens. And so you can't always just say, well, here's the guy's name and here's the guy's name, must be the same guy. It doesn't always work that way. Matthew 10, verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. These are the 12 guys that Jesus handpicked. The first, Simon, who's called Peter. So you have Simon Peter. Paul calls him Cephas. And Andrew, his brother. And then James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So you had Peter, James, and John, who were the three apostles who were in Christ's inner circle, as people like to say. The people who were with him when he went up the Mount Transfiguration, you know, they were part of his inner enclave, even among the apostles. So you have James here, okay? But look at verse 3. He goes on to list the other of the 12, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus. See, there's another James there. So some say there's James the Greater, James the Lesser. Now, James the Greater, of course, being the first one because he was part of the inner circle of three. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus. So who's that guy? There's two James among the 12 apostles. It could be either one. And we don't know. Okay, the answer is unresolved. But again, we know here that there are two James in the 12 apostles, which you are not among them. There is a third guy. If you look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 19... there's a third guy, at least a third guy, if not more, in your Bible that we know is named James. If I find Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. Remember in Galatians 1, Paul is talking about his journeys and where he went after he saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. You know, remember he was in Arabia. And he went down to Arabia and he was in Damascus for a while. And he's talking here about whether or not he went and consulted with the 12 apostles. In Galatians 1:19, after 3 years about being in Arabia and Damascus, he goes up to Jerusalem, but the apostles weren't there at the time. They were out at lunch or something. And he says, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Okay. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus, is not James, the Lord's brother. Okay, the Lord's brother, Jesus, had brothers and sisters. And so, again, this is an important verse here in Mark 13 to realize that Jesus was not alone in his family. Mary wasn't a perpetual virgin. Okay, and so there were people who were in Jesus' family growing up. Where I tell you to turn Matthew 13, rather, not Mark. Matthew 13, verse 55. We see this James mentioned here. where people in Matthew 13 are questioning Jesus' wisdom. And they say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren, James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? So Jesus had at least four brothers in Matthew 13:55, verse 56, and his sisters. Are they not all with us? So he had at least four brothers and unknown number of sisters, more than one. Okay, so it's plural sisters. Okay, so there was at least six kids in this family with Mary and Joseph, of whom Jesus was the first. Okay, and it could be this James here, the Lord's brother, who apparently was with in Jerusalem with the apostles in Galatians 1:19. Okay, I'm not going to spend the time and bore you of cross-referencing all the verses that follow this fellow here, Jesus the Lord's brother, or James the Lord's brother, but the conjectural consensus is that James the Lord's brother did not believe Jesus was the Messiah while, before his resurrection. Okay, and you can look at John chapter 7, verse 5, that deals with Jesus' brethren not believing in him. And then after the resurrection, you see Mary at the cross with his brethren, and his brethren are at Pentecost with him. So apparently something happened where perhaps some of his family started believing in him after the resurrection, which does not qualify them for being as part of his pre-resurrection ministry. If you believe something before, which is significant. If you remember in the book of Acts, in Acts 1 and 2, one of the qualifications of being one of the 12 apostles was that they be with Jesus before his death and resurrection. Right? Because they were people who had faith in him before he proved to them with the sign of resurrection. And so that disqualifies Paul from being one of the 12 apostles. He did not believe in Jesus before his resurrection. Okay? And so they chose Matthias, who was with them and among them, even since the baptism of John. So meanwhile, the point here is just that we got the book of James in front of us, but we know James wrote it. We know that any James you pick is going to be a James in the Pentecostal program, a James in the prophetic program, but we don't know which one. Okay, there's no more clues than that about which James wrote it. Okay, all three of those James were a part of the kingdom program. Okay, James, the Lord's brother in Jerusalem, is probably the guy in Acts 15 and Acts 20:21 where Paul goes to Jerusalem and he says, look at how many Jews here are zealous of the law. Okay, and so, again, they're law followers, right, among Jerusalem, among the kingdom remnant group. But we don't know which one it is. But just to let you know that there is that issue out there. Most commentaries will tell you that the book of James was written probably by James, the Lord's brother. Okay, the reason why they do this is because they think that James the Greater was dead by the time it was written. If you look at Acts chapter 12, we know that after Israel stoned Stephen and the Lord saved Paul and Israel's program started to fade away, okay, a lot of the things that were associated with the kingdom started to also fade away. One of those things being the supernatural protection of God's 12 chosen apostles, whom could not die, who would have been protected by God had the kingdom come. That was one of God's promises, one of Jesus' promises. Okay, but Acts chapter 12, we have here one of the 12 apostles, the first recorded in Scripture, dying, being killed. Okay, and so how is he going to enter this kingdom if he's dead? Right, but this is what's happening, and it's of course after Paul gets saved, after this program starts to decline. But Acts chapter 12, verse 2. Yep. At that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So James, the brother of John, that's James the Greater, James son of Zebedee, is dead in Acts chapter 12. And the commentaries will tell you since James was written after Paul's epistles, which they have no real support for that, then it must not be written by him. Okay, I would just propose to you that if James was in fact written before Paul's epistles of Romans, then it could very well have been written by this James here. Okay, we know that just by reading in James 1:1 where James writes to the 12 tribes scattered. And don't we know in Acts chapter 8, four chapters before Acts chapter 12, we have the 12 tribes scattered. Okay. Acts 8:1, Saul was consenting unto the death of Stephen. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad. Right? So we've got the church, which is at Jerusalem, scattered in Acts 8:1. Four chapters later, James dies. Well, four chapters later is a while later. Okay? So James, one of the 12 apostles, and James the Greater, could have written this. I like the thought of that for a couple reasons. One, it supports the idea, and again, this is just my opinion, it's not doctrinal, dogmatic truth or whatnot, but the idea that James was written before Paul. okay, before Paul's book of Romans. I think Paul's Romans in Romans chapter 3 and 4 was written to counteract James' epistle, the kingdom understanding of Abraham. Paul wrote his further understanding of Abraham about him and uncircumcision. Okay, most commentaries will tell you that James was written to counteract Paul. And so the latest update on the teaching is James, which should trouble you a little bit because James isn't a doctrine for you. So, I mean, why is James responding to Paul in that way if it's not for the church? But meanwhile, so James could have written it between Acts 8 and Acts 12. Where am I at here? To whom did he write it? And that's what we're talking about. Who wrote it? Well, James wrote it. Maybe James the Greater. Maybe James the Lesser. Okay, but it could be James the Lord's brother. Either one of those is in the kingdom program. Okay, the other reason why I liked the idea that James the Greater may have written it is because look at the other Hebrew epistles. Who are the authors you have? Peter, okay, one of the inner circle of three. John, one of the other inner circle of three, who wrote Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Okay, and then you have James, who would be the other guy in Jesus' inner circle. Okay, otherwise you make the Hebrew epistles be written by Peter, John, and, the Lord's brother. Which, you know, that would work. That's fine. But I much prefer that Peter, James, and John, those three guys have written those books. And if it's just conjecture, I just as well vote for that one. So, meanwhile, be persuaded in your own mind. It's not a salvation issue. Just let you know what the issues are. Who is he speaking? James 1, verse 1. We know James is speaking, one of the James in the kingdom program, probably the Apostle James. He is speaking to the 12 tribes, which is the 12 tribes of Israel, okay, which should tell you it's not in our context, dispensationally. Verse 2, though, look what he says. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy." So it's the brethren of James. It's Israel, all right? If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, you'll see, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons." So it's brethren who are believers, okay? It's not just unsaved Israel. This is saved Israel. Okay, this is remnant Israel. If you look at James chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see that this theme comes up throughout the book where he says in James 5, 1, "Go to now, ye rich men." So he's specifically talking to rich men in James 5, 1. And he deals with this issue throughout the book of James, which you may have not heard taught before, okay, where James deals with the poor and the rich throughout the whole book. Because apparently there was a contention among these scattered tribes between the poor and rich saints. Okay? Which you may, just again, trying to interpret what may have been the reason, reading between the lines a little bit. If you look in Jerusalem, if you remember in Jerusalem, when Jesus told them to stay there, he told them to sell everything they had, the saints had all things in common, remember? And the 12 apostles were distributing to those who had need, and at one point, we'll see later, that the 12 apostles even designated other people to take care of the distribution to the saints. Because it was taking up too much of their time and this sort of thing. So they had the distribution in Acts chapter 5 delegated to someone else, the other people. But what happens then when they're scattered around? If your program is, we're going to sell all we have and have all things in common, and all of a sudden our group splits up, how do you handle the distribution? You see, the problem that could arise. And so all of a sudden everyone's kind of on their own, you know, out there in these scattered areas. And you've got an issue of who gets what and who's going to work for what and what about the people who can't work. Okay, so you may have an issue with the people who are able to make some money on their own going, well, you know, I'll just start a side business over here. You know, and these folks over here are poor who can't make any money, who are not able or are not capable. You know, now you've got this division going on now, where instead of everyone not lacking anything, like in Acts chapter 2 and 3, you've got people maybe that are getting envious of people, and maybe people are trying to split off and this sort of thing and do their own thing. And so you've got these issues that James apparently is dealing with between the rich and the poor in the book of James. Trying to deal with this remnant of Israel who is taken out of where they were supposed to be in Jerusalem because they were scattered by the persecution started by Paul, by Saul, rather. Okay. So, anyway, that's the audience that he's writing to. He's writing to believing Israel, scattered, 12 tribes, remnant Israel, and apparently he's dealing with rich and poor people specifically in the book. Okay. So there's an audience there. You are not scattered out of your Jerusalem. Okay, you are right at home where you are in America, and so you would not qualify to be scattered in other regions, all right, just because there are saints, grace believers, you know, the saints in Christ across the world. That's different than being scattered Jews who are not in their home nation, in their home city of Jerusalem, okay? So you wouldn't qualify to be in that audience. The remnant of Israel being scattered is significant doctrinally to prophecy. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, just a few verses back in Isaiah, where Isaiah prophesied that there would be a remnant group and that God would call them back to Jerusalem. And in fact, in Isaiah 11:11, he says that he'll call them back a second time. If you remember Jeremy's History of Israel lesson, there was a time where Babylon and Assyria came to Jerusalem and they took Israel out of their nation. Okay, and so they were taken away out of the country. And the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophesied that God would bring them back to the nation. Okay, well, Isaiah 11:11 says that this is going to happen again, and God would again bring them back to the nation. Okay, and so some of those prophecies indicate that this scattering in Acts 8 is that second time. Okay, because you have these believers who are scattered abroad, and when Christ returns, he's going to gather them back up, bring them back to where they're supposed to be. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9, Isaiah says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like Gomorrah, destroyed and destroyed by the wrath there and destroyed by the enemies." And so Isaiah 1, 9, Isaiah is referring to the remnant back then in that first scattering, that first diaspora, as people like to say. But Isaiah 11:11 references that it could happen again. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, Isaiah here says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Okay, and of course we know in Acts 2 and 3 that Jesus is called the Holy One of Israel. Right? So this Holy One of Israel back here, which people are thinking is God, the Father in heaven, and this sort of thing, we're going to stay on him, actually became flesh, was put on flesh in humanity, and walked around on the earth in Jesus Christ. And so when the 12 tribes are scattered, they're waiting for Jesus to come back where they can depend on him, and he would be their stay and deliver them from their enemies. Okay. So Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, and verses like this deal with a remnant back there in that first scattering. And you see that there's a second fulfillment of that in the 12 apostles and in that time period where Jesus is going to return. Okay. If you look at Isaiah chapter 11:11, which I've been quoting to you here. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Paphos and Cush and all these other places. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and out, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel," that's verse 12, "and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So remember Jesus talking about Matthew 24, how when his angels come, he's going to gather from the four corners of the earth his people. Right? So Isaiah 11:11. Most commentators today will make that the church. The church is scattered around, God's going to gather them up, and where is he taking them? I guess Israel, you know. No, it's Israel he's going to gather up and bring back to his nation to be priests. Okay? And so that's all future fulfillment from these folks here who are scattered. Okay? So this gives you a little context of where these people are doing, where they're at. You're not waiting for God to gather you from the four corners of the earth. Okay? You're not waiting to go back home to Israel. All right? Well, that's what these people are doing. They're scattered. They're out in other territories. And they're looking, waiting for the Lord to come and restitute these things, to restore what's supposed to be there in Israel. Okay? And so that's the context of who he's speaking to. These people he's speaking to, the remnant of Israel. And that remnant is a word from prophecy. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 9 and 11. And talks about the remnant of Israel. Right? Not all of Israel is given up. There's a remnant left. Right? There's people who do believe. And Peter and the kingdom group were those people, Peter, James, and John, and the people who were with them. Jesus calls them sheep, by the way. Luke 12:32, he calls them a little flock, right? The kingdom is going to be given unto you. Okay, so these people were expecting a kingdom. The same audience Peter writes to, and he calls them little sheep. And we'll see through the book of James here that apparently these little sheep need some direction. They need some guidance. Okay, and that's what these apostles are doing. In 1st, 2nd Peter, look at James and John, they're guiding and directing these sheep who are scattered, and the great shepherd's going to come back, gather them up, bring them back to where they need to be. Okay, Psalm 23, right? "Leadeth me to still waters," all that sort of business. And so, again, this is the doctrinal context we find ourselves in James, the book of James. You look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Peter, James, and John were at Pentecost, and they taught this church here, the church in Jerusalem. We saw in Acts chapter 8, they were scattered there. But in Acts 2, verse 14, we'll cover some of the familiar verses here real quick. Peter stands up with the 11, James being among them. lift up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. And so he's writing to men of Judah, men of Jerusalem. Down in verse 22, he says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Okay, so addressing Israel, addressing Judah. And of course, this is at a Jewish festival, Pentecost. Okay, so it's very much that orientation. You look at Acts chapter 2, verse 44. After the message, they were believed. All that believed were together and had all things common. Okay, and sold their possessions, goods, and departed them to all men as every man had need. So apparently most people think this is the beginning of the church that you're in, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. They call it the church age, okay, which would be a wrong name for it. Acts 2:44, these people here, having all things in common, they're selling their possessions, okay, in accordance to Jesus' instructions, according to getting ready and preparing to go into the kingdom where they don't need those possessions. Okay, God's going to provide for them what they need. Acts chapter 2, verse 46. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. So they're in the temple, continuing in the temple. They're doing the works necessary that their faith required. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This kingdom group here started at Pentecost, and thousands of people believed. More thousands believed in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, and they were added to this group. This little flock. In Acts chapter 8, after the stoning of Stephen, this group was scattered. So thousands of believers were scattered out of Jerusalem. Okay, and this is the group to whom James is writing. These people who had all things in common, who had sold their possessions, and are now fleeing for their lives. Okay, what are they doing? How are they behaving? How are they relating to each other? Peter, James, and John deals with that. Okay, what about this kingdom come? You said Jesus was going to return. You gave us this hope. What's the deal? Peter, James, and John deals with it. Okay, one of the reasons we know that Peter and Paul taught different messages, okay, is the content of the Hebrew epistles. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 2nd, 3rd John. When we read those things, we see that they're giving them different exhortations than Paul is. Did you read anywhere in the book of Colossians, we covered it for 25 weeks, where Paul says, you need to wait for some things to come. Just keep waiting for God to fulfill some promises. No. You read all through the book of Colossians. You're complete in Him now. You've got spiritual blessings now. You've got all that you need. Stay where you are in Colossians, and you've got the spiritual blessings. Well, if you read Peter, James, and John, you read those epistles, the whole feel of the book is, I know you're not comfortable. I know you're not in your right place. But just wait, just endure, just take it, because it's going to come back, the covenant's going to be fulfilled. It's a totally different feel to it, different tone, different doctrine, okay? And so that's one way we know that Peter and James, or Peter and Paul didn't teach the same teachings, okay, is that context. These people here who were in Jerusalem had all things in common. They did not do that. Later in the dispensation of grace, remember Paul calls them poor saints. Like, literally poor, not poor saints like your poor dog. You know, he's talking about like financially poor saints. They sold everything they had. Okay, and so Paul goes around the Gentiles who had not done that, okay, and collects from them to go back and give money to the poor saints in Jerusalem, okay, because that dispensation had passed. Meanwhile, this is where you find yourself. Again, when we start the book of James, as we go through the book, keep this in mind. You know, he's not speaking to you in your context in this dispensation. And it's tempting to try to take some of these verses and say, wow, I need a verse like this. If I can just take this verse and apply it to my situation today. But you would be wrong to do so. Okay? It's not for your doctrinal context. We can learn spiritually some principles about the way God operates. What we need to understand the doctrine is in a different time. Just as if we would go back in the Old Testament and read about Moses or Noah. Okay? It's not for your... It won't work for you today. Okay? Which is going to help us when we come to some of these trouble passages, like the anointing and like the prayers. And you may be tempted to say, well, I wish I could pray like that, or I wish the anointing would heal the sick. But it won't work. Okay, and we find that to be the case. So meanwhile, Acts chapter 3, verse 24, this group here that James is addressing, which was at Pentecost and was part of this church in Jerusalem, Peter says in Acts 3:24 that, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers. Okay? These are children of the covenant. These are people who are following the prophets, the prophetic program. Okay? These people, their hope, their doctrine, what they're doing, is all a fulfillment of covenants and promises already written and spoken about in Scripture. You are part of a mystery dispensation, speaking about the mystery of Christ, in which you receive the blessings of God and forgiveness and righteousness without the covenants, without the law, apart from the prophets. Okay, Jesus Christ was prophesied, but not what he did for you. Okay, and that's what the mystery of Christ is about. And you should be thankful for that. Otherwise, you would be trying to find these priests of the Lord and trying to use them as the channel of God's blessing. But instead, God gave it to you freely. Okay, he gave it to you by his grace. So, meanwhile, these people are doing that, and they're waiting for the coming of the Lord, as we read in James 5, verse 8. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. Okay? Another good reason to show that the book of James here probably was written early. Okay? Remember in 2 Peter, when we covered 2 Peter, 1 Peter, Peter writes all about waiting for the coming of the kingdom, and the kingdom's coming. Then 2 Peter, his tone's a little more laid back, and he says, I know it's been a while, and the kingdom still isn't here, but the long-suffering of the Lord works salvation. Remember he said that in 2 Peter 3? And so the reason why he hasn't come back yet, because he wants you all to be saved and this sort of thing. And so Peter, people were really pressing Peter at the end of his life, saying, Peter, you've been preaching for the last 30 years, and the Lord's going to come, and he hasn't yet. Okay, and so he writes 2 Peter to answer that. Or James here, in James 5:8, look at the zeal that he still has. When he says, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Right? Doesn't it sound like Peter in 2 Peter 3, where Peter says the long-suffering of the Lord is, you know, the long time period is because of, you know, James says the Lord's coming soon, right now. It's almost as if, you know, Acts 2 just happened and we're moving, you see. So James is writing this apparently very early, okay, in that Pentecostal Church of Jerusalem ministry, all right. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the first book, we read Peter with the same tone where he says, the end of all things is at hand, but be therefore sober, watch unto prayer. So 1 Peter, Peter writes to the same group saying, the end is at hand. James says, be patient, draws nigh. Okay, and it's not until 2 Peter that you read about why there's a postponement. And Peter even references Paul and says, well, you heard what Paul said, there's a delay. there's a flight delay, right? And so he's not going to come back quite so soon. Okay, so meanwhile, this is the context we find ourselves in James. Look at Matthew 13. Before we move on here in our outline, I want to address this. Matthew 13. We may hit this a little more in the weeks to come. Matthew 13 deals with the parable of the sower. Many people want to know where this parable of the sower fits in. And it fits in, of course, to the prophetic people. Okay, Jesus gave to the 12 apostles the meaning behind these parables. Parables were not spoken to clarify anything. Parables were spoken to hide things. And they were hidden from those who did not believe, and Jesus secretly explained them to his apostles. Otherwise, they would not have understood them. Meanwhile, Matthew 13, verse 20, he begins explaining what the parable means. The parable, of course, with the seed being scattered among the different grounds, and he gives the meaning here. He says, he that receives the seed, of course, being the word of the kingdom gospel, Matthew 13, 19. Okay? The seed, when it's cast among the wayside, is those who do not understand. Okay? They don't understand the gospel of the kingdom. They don't understand the doctrine. And so they don't even receive it. The devil catches it away. Matthew 13, 20, he that receives the seed in stony places is the same as that hears the word, with joy receives it, yet hath he not root in himself, but doeth a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. So you've got people who receive it, they understand it, they hear it. But what happens when tribulation comes? They don't do anything. Right? They leave. Look at Matthew 13:22. He also that receives the seed among the thorns is that he that hears the word and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the word and becomes unfruitful. So again, you have people who don't produce the fruit. So they've heard it, but the cares of the world distracts them. Riches, perhaps, right? And they don't produce fruit. What's happening among this remnant group here? They're hearing the word, and James is saying, you're not doing it. Okay? Uh-oh. They're tempted to be like these people here, not holding on to the seed, and not waiting for the fruit to be born out. Okay? And in fact, we see that in James chapter 5. James 5, James exhorts them to wait for the latter rain when the fruit grows out. So if you look at James 5, where are we at? Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receives the earth in the early and latter rain. Be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Right? So you see what James is saying there. Okay, you've got the word, you've heard it, you've received it, stick with it, or else you're not going to see the fruit. Right? It's the same as Matthew 13:22. So this is where the parable of the sower fits in. These people right here. Okay, Jesus was giving these tips to the people back there entering the kingdom because he knew what was going to happen. He knew there was going to be tribulation. He knew that they're going to be deceived by the riches of the world. And he's exhorting them to stick with it. And James is doing the same thing. Okay, endure to the end. Moving on. Hopefully that gives you a nice dispensational context to these people in the audience and what we're expecting to find in the book here. What's the subject of the book? Well, the subject is going to be doing the works that New Testament faith requires. And I know saying that, that just today, Paul Sadler of the Berean Bible Institute published something I showed Jerry earlier that says that the church, the body of Christ, is under the New Testament. And I just dropped my jaw and said, that's ridiculous. We got some of their books in the back there, and they're trying to put us under the New Testament. And here we're covering the book of James today, and James talks about doing the works the New Testament requires. You're not under the New Testament. The church, the body of Christ, is not under the New Testament given to Israel. Okay, the New Testament required works. Faith requires works in James chapter 2. Okay, without works is dead. It's a New Testament teaching. Okay, and so we'll cover about that and what these folks had to do in order for their faith to endure and for them to bear fruit. Remember, Jesus says, if the branch doesn't bear fruit, cut it off. Right? That's a New Testament teaching. That's not under grace. We're not under the law. You're not under the covenants. And so the subject of James is just that. So people ask, what's the New Testament about? How do you operate in the New Testament? Well, read the Hebrew epistles. That's how you operate in the New Testament. Okay, 1st, 2nd Peter, James, Hebrews, and of course up there in Berean Bible Society, they think Hebrews was written by Paul, so they've got a little trouble up there trying to find out, you know, where we fit in. But James was written to the 12 tribes, to Israel, very clear. Okay, so we're not under the works that James tells us to do. The purpose of the book. What is the purpose? We cover the subject, cover the context. What is the point of James writing the epistle? Well, in James chapter 1, verse 4, we find a good enough verse here to explain what the point is, the purpose. It says in verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So James says, let patience have her perfect work. The people he's writing to are being tempted not to wait for the fruit, not to wait for the Lord's return. They're getting impatient. They're out of their environment. They want to follow a different operation. They no longer want to operate on the New Testament because it's hard. Okay, they're struggling. And so they're tempted to do these other things. And James says here to have patience. Luke chapter 21, verse 19, Jesus taught that these tribulations would come, but in your patience possess you your souls. And your souls are tied up in your patience, is what he says. That's a lot different doctrine than what Paul talks to you about your soul. You're not waiting for something. Something's already happened for you. You just believe it. Okay? And you've got a present possession of it. But these people are waiting for Christ's return, for the kingdom. And if they stop waiting and don't endure and just go on about their lives, okay, it would be easier, but they would not get the fruit. Their soul would not be saved and enter the kingdom. Okay, and so James here is talking about patience having or making, producing the perfect work in these people. Okay, so in the end, they can have fruit. All right, and that's a little different than what we studied in Colossians in the last 4 months. Remember Colossians 1:28, Paul says that his ministry is to present every man perfect in Christ. Right? And James here says, let patience have her perfect work. You see, Paul says, you're made perfect and complete in Christ. Right? James 1:4, the people are made perfect and complete through patience, enduring to the end. You see, and at the end, they get their completeness. They get their, that's where they're heading. That's their goal. Right? Well, your destination is in Christ, and you're complete in Him right now. There's nothing more needs to be done, nothing you need to wait for. Okay, and so both have the same idea of wanting to be perfect, but James is waiting for it with patience. You have it in Christ. Paul's just about presenting you perfect in Christ. Right. So it's a different teaching there. 1 Peter 5, verse 10 talks about waiting for that perfect work. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. So the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, makes you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so Peter says, you're going to be made perfect, you're going to be established after you suffer a little while. Right? Paul says you're complete now in Christ. Your body is dead and crucified with him. Okay? So, again, a reason to study the differences in some of the context here. What are the themes in the book? Are we going to find a recurring theme in the book of James? Well, to be doers of the word, not just hearers. That comes up multiple times. 1:22, 1:26, 2:13, you get this theme of you're hearing it, but you're not doing it. Don't be hypocritical, that sort of thing. And so we'll be covering the doctrine behind that and why that's so important for these people. There's a reason why he said, don't just be hearers, but be doers. And it's not just because we need to whip you into shape. It's because if they didn't do it, they didn't get in. You see, you can't just hear the word in the kingdom program. You got to do something. Remember, Jesus says in Matthew that if you don't confess me before men, I won't confess you before the Father. Right? So they could hear Jesus. They can even believe him in Matthew. But if they don't confess him, they don't get in the kingdom. Okay, so doing things was necessary there in Matthew. Another theme that comes up is the rich and the poor. We see in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that there's the rich there, which is made low. And there's the brother of low degree in verse 9. We see in chapter 2 and 2 and 6, the rich man that comes into the church and the poor man that comes into the church. Right, and the differences there in respecting the persons. And we see again in chapter 5, James addressing rich men. So this rich and poor issue, this status, this economic status seems to come up. So that gives us hints about some of the issues that James is dealing with. Also, another theme that comes up is enduring temptations and afflictions. We see all in chapter 1, James talks about enduring temptations and how people are cast away, you know, are drug away by their temptations and their lusts and that sort of thing, and the afflictions that they're facing. And so that's a theme that will come up. Okay. There are a lot of popular passages in the book of James, and I mentioned before that the book of James is a popular place to grab proof text verses for what people want to do, okay, to justify their religious activities and their activities that are really not for the dispensation. One example of that is in chapter 1, verse 2, where James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." And this is the lift me up verse. This is the verse where people want to turn their frown upside down, right? Count it all joy. So that they're having a bad day, well, count it all joy. You know, something happened bad to them, count it all joy. You know, and it's just, I'm going to wipe away my bad feelings and count it all joy. Okay? The context of James 1, 2, 3, and 4, we'll cover this in the next week, has to do with these people's temptation, okay, not to operate under the New Testament. Okay? The joy that they're going to experience, and we'll see in 1 Peter as well, that is actual suffering that they're going to be happy for because they're going to receive a reward for the suffering they're going to get, that they're going through, okay, and the temptations that they're facing, they'll receive a reward for. So the joy isn't just, I'm going to put on a happy face, okay, they're looking forward to a fruitful promise from God, okay, and that's the joy they're going to experience. The patience having her perfect work, you know, that end destination. And so we'll cover that more in the weeks to come. But it's typically used as just one of those motivators, a bookmark verse, right? You know, put it on your calendar, count it all joy. Chapter 1, verse 5, another popular verse people like to use. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And so, again, people apparently don't know anything, and so they're asking God for wisdom. And this is wrongly applied to personal decisions, right? Because it's not talking about the wisdom in the book. Where James chapter 1 and in chapter 3, he deals with the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of how to deal with these temptations. Instead, people typically say, well, if you lack wisdom, pray for God to get it. And the wisdom for what? Well, the wisdom for, you know, where should I live? What house should I buy? What career choice should I make? How do I pay these bills? You know, I seek wisdom. I'll ask God for it. You know, give me a wisdom in my personal decision. Well, James isn't talking about that. Okay, the wisdom that they're lacking here is the wisdom of how to deal with these specific temptations. Okay, how to deal with the issues that James is addressing here in the book. And we'll cover that throughout the context. Of course, God does have wisdom, and you can learn wisdom by studying the Word of God rightly divided. Okay, but that's not a magical verse as most people treat it, in that I'm going to pray for wisdom, and all of a sudden, zap, God's going to give you some sort of revelation, an epiphany, about how you ought to operate in the circumstances of your life. Okay, well, that comes from learning. Okay, so that's another popular verse. James 1:22. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So there's the verse people use. Don't be hypocritical, right? Don't just hear the word, but do it. And this is used, wrongly used, to combat grace, believe it or not. You're saying you're saved by grace, not of works. And people respond with, well, I do the word, I just don't hear it. You know, you hear it and you talk doctrine all the time, but I'm a doer of the word. I do things. You know, and you know, preachers will say that there's two churches in your Bible, the church of the do, the church of the done, right? And the church of the done means that Christ done everything needed for your salvation. And then there's the church of the do, which is there's lots of things they have yet to do. Most Christians today are doing things and think that's a better program. And it's not. Okay. Much rather things would be done already. And that's what grace is. All right. But James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, is something often used to combat grace doctrine, unfortunately. And the entire book of James, James chapter 2, deals with that as well. James 2, verse 10. Another popular verse in the book. It says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. We use this verse. And what do we use it for? You know, we use this verse to show, look, you break one, you break it, it's just as big as breaking them all, right? It doesn't matter how many sins you commit, how many laws you break. Breaking one means you're guilty of all right? And yet, in the context of James chapter 2, verse 10, when we use that to explain that the law is so fragile and that if you break it, then you've broken the whole thing. In that context, James is not saying that means you can't keep the law, as you would teach it and say, well, you know, you can't keep the law because you break one, you're breaking them all, so you can't be perfect. Therefore, you know, all of sin comes short of the glory of God and that sort of thing. You go to Paul's epistles. Well, the book of James chapter 2, verse 10, he's saying here that if you break one, you break them all, therefore keep them all, is his point. And so in James 2:10, it's really taken out of the context when people try to use it. So it's a right thing when they use it, spiritually speaking, you know, in the principle that the law in that sense, being guilty of all. But James is trying to get them to do every point of law, right? So he's saying you can't just neglect these points. You have to do all of them. If you break one, then you've broken them all. And so in the context there, it's the exact opposite of what people wanted to say. And so that's something we need to address in the context. James 2:17, 18, and verse 26, pretty much the whole second half of the chapter too. It's a very popular section of the whole faith works controversy. I say by faith or faith in the works. Well, James 2:17-26 deals with the faith works issue. So people will say faith without works is dead. That's James 2:17, James 2:26. Okay. Even so, faith if it hath not works is dead, being alone. Right, so it's not just faith by itself. There's something there that needs to happen. Works proving your faith and that sort of business. Now, that comes from this chapter. So we'll be dealing with that. Typically, that's used to judge people, right? The people who pull out these verses are the ones who want to look at someone and say, they're not producing Christian works. And we know faith without works is dead. You know, so they've got dead faith. They're not as good of a Christian. They're, you know, that sort of mentality. And so they think their Christianity and their religiosity rests on the works that are proving their faith. Right? James 2, as they say. And so we'll be dealing with that, what that means, and what the faith is in James 2, which is the solution to that. The faith that James has in James 2 is not the faith that you have. Okay, your faith is in the blood of Jesus Christ and his finished work, his done work. James 2, his faith is in the second opportunity. He's in the second chance of God. He's in God's merciful New Testament opportunity to do the things there necessary to enter the kingdom. So you'll see there it's a different conclusion. Look at James 4, verse 3. Popular verse here about prayer. Why don't you get what you ask for? Well, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, and ye may consume it upon your own lusts. Right? So what's one of the 20 reasons your prayer is not answered on our website? James 4, 3. Because you're praying for your own selfish desires. Right? So if you would pray for the benefit of others, then you may receive. Right? So, of course, we know Jesus taught, ask and ye shall receive. Well, James 4, 3 clarifies, not if it's just for your own lusts. So what do people say? I want a new car if it's your will, Lord, you know, that sort of thing. So they ask and just kind of attach, well, I hope that's your will, you know. I want your will to be done, but I really want this. And James 4:3 is the verse that explains why you don't get it,
Right.
But we'll find out really what he's talking about in prayer there and what he means here of the consumption of their own lusts in James 4, 3. James 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Another popular verse, resist the devil, he will flee from you. Submit yourselves unto God, verse 7. And so people like to teach, why isn't God involved in your life? Well, because you're not close to God. You've got to first draw nigh to him, then he draws nigh to you. Right, and so there's that whole issue there. Well, you're complete in Christ, all right? You are in the Beloved, you see. You're a member of his body, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bones. There's not that you are not part of him when you don't operate as if you are, okay? People like to say you're outside you're outside the will of God. But there's two different wills of God, they say. There's the greater will, and there's the more intimate will. I forget exactly, if someone can help me, what they say when they say that. Do you remember that? It's the
permissive and perfect.
Yeah, there's different phrases for it, but it's like that. It's you're outside the this will of God, where you're in a close relationship, an intimate relationship with him, but when you don't have devotions every day, and you don't pray, and you don't study the Bible, then all of a sudden you're still in the church, but you're kind of outside his intimate, his personal close relationship with God. And so James 4, 8 comes into play. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. So you get more intimate personal relationship with God that way. And so that's a popular verse people like to use to try to get God involved in their life a little bit more, not understanding that God is already involved in your life through the mystery of Christ. If you would read that doctrine, you'd understand how he's operating. So this really diverts people from the way God is involved in the world today in James 4, 8. James 5, 14. We'll see in James 5, there's quite a few controversies here. James 5, 14 is a pretty popular verse. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. So here's something for the elders to do, right? And I put on the outline that it's used to give sick people one more thing to do before they receive the healing, which typically is the case. Who doesn't want to get healed when they're sick? Right, you'll do anything. You know, Benny Hinn says he'll heal me. Okay, I'll do it. But what happens when you don't get healed? Well, I guess you asked to miss, or maybe here you weren't anointed. James 5:14. So you gotta do more stuff, right? Go and get your head oiled, and perhaps you'll get healed then. But James 5:14, it's in the Bible right there, right? People make excuses for it in the next verse where it says, "At the prayer of faith shall save the sick," and they say, "Oh well, it's not the oil that saves them; it's the prayer." So it's not just the anointing oil, but what's the point of the oil? And so we'll be covering doctrinally why they're anointing and where anointing fits in and whether we should be anointing people when you're sick and that sort of thing. And so James 5:14 is a popular passage we'll be dealing with. And those, again, are not really the key passages in the book, but those are the passages that you hear most often that people pluck out of the book, okay? And they like to use it for their own doctrines. And so we'll be studying them in context in the doctrinal teaching that James gives this remnant scattered tribe. Hopefully they'll make a little more sense that way. And so that's how it'll work. Now, to finish up tonight, I'll just give you a quick outline of what we'll be going through the book here. I alluded to it earlier. All five sections that I put on there and all five chapters in the book all explain things that these 12 tribes are to do. Okay? They're given the word of truth, James 1 says, and this word of truth they have, and yet they don't do the word of truth. And there's some things they need to do. They need to have their faith encouraged to do the things that the faith requires. And so in James 1 through 27, James deals with hearing and doing it. He says, don't be double-minded, right? But you be full, single-mindedly operating in the word of truth. And we'll be covering what that word is. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. So it has nothing to do there with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is pure religion and religion undefiled. Okay, defiled religion are those who are practicing religion and also practicing other things. You know, the world and they've got a foot on both sides of the fence. But James is talking about hearing the word of truth and doing wholeheartedly that word of truth. So you're hearing and doing it, okay? You visit and you keep yourself unspotted. If you look at James chapter 2, 1 through 9, we see here it's dealing with seeing. And so it's seeing and do. And I really just kind of plucked that out of where he talks about you see someone coming into the assembly and he's got vile raiment on. And someone else, he's got nice clothes and he's got gold rings and that sort of thing. So they're seeing these two people come in and they're treating them differently based on what they see, where instead the doctrine is that you don't go off the partiality there, okay, but you do the works that the Word says to do and not have respect to persons. And that's going to be something necessary. And of course, it goes right into the James chapter 2 where that faith, that understanding of the law, which is where you learn not to respect persons. Okay, not to show partiality, is the law. If you believed that law, if you had faith in it, you would do the works the law says. Okay, so it's the faith and do, which is where faith and works comes in. Okay, James is saying all through the first two chapters that you heard the word, do what the word says. The word is the law. The word is the commandments. Okay, if that's what your faith is in, you would do what they say. So faith and do. Faith requires doing the law. In James 2. James 3, of course, deals with the tongue and deals with what they say and blessing and cursing and that sort of thing. So once you hear the word, once you see and believe the word, you're going to start teaching and learning the word. And when you do that, you don't just learn it and receive it and teach it. You also do it. So having a hypocritical mouth or not operating and teaching in the same way that you learn was a problem in James chapter 3. James 4, he deals with doing the Lord's will. He talks about those who are wanting to go out into the world and how to relate with people. And he says, go and do. You know, treat these people in peace and this sort of thing. And when you say go over here and go over there, you should really be saying, if the Lord will. Right? What is the Lord's will? And so he says, go and do these things. And of course, James 5, he tells them to be patient, be established. And so they're going to continue doing things until the kingdom comes and they receive the fruit. Okay, just like when you've got your plants and the seeds in the ground, you're continually maintaining the garden until the fruit comes. The same thing that happens in James 5. They're going to be patient, continuing to do the good works until the Lord comes. Okay, and so that's the outline of James. That's what James is telling these people to do, to continue doing the good works necessary and needed to enter the kingdom. To these 12 tribes. Any comments and questions about that? Introductions are sometimes a little tedious, but it's fun stuff as we start the book of James, I think. Any comments? Thoughts?
How do you think the, like, James wrote a letter, how was it distributed, or was it kind of like Paul, where they probably passed it from group to group?
Yeah.
Because the people were together.
Yes.
Well, because a lot of times, you know, like, Paul's books are too, the transient.
Oh, okay, I see what
you're saying. Certain.
So he's writing to 12 tribes scattered. Where is he sending?
I see.
Yeah, there's not really that much indication in the book of James how they did that. I presume that they would send it out. I knew they had messengers. Peter, James, and John, you see in the book of Acts, send out guys to these different places. And evidently, the tribes, when they scattered, they didn't just go out in the wilderness and set up camp, you know. They went to neighboring towns, and there were Jews in other towns already who weren't in Jerusalem. And so even some of the people at Pentecost were already, their hometowns were other towns, but they were in Jerusalem because that's where the Lord said to stay. So, you know, if I were those guys, I'd be going back to my hometown. Right? If I were scattered and fleeing for my life, I'm going back to Grandma. She doesn't believe, but hey, she's got a house, you know. So that sort of thing. And so that's probably what happened, is they would go back to these other towns, and James, you know, Peter, James, John, the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem would send out the letter with messengers. I mean, just because they were scattered doesn't mean that they didn't have communication. You know, they would, Israel's still in close proximity, so they would just communicate back and forth through secret messenger and that sort of thing. The big issue in Jerusalem was that there were thousands of people believing, and by the time Acts 8 gets around, the church was multiplying. Okay, we should not think the idea that Peter and James and John were preaching at Pentecost and it was a dud. You know, no, they had thousands of people believe in Pentecost, which was a minority by far. But then in Acts 3, they had thousands more. In Acts 5, it multiplied. You know, multiplied to at least times two. And so, I mean, there's more people being added all through Acts chapter 8. But apparently what happened in Acts 8 was that after Stephen got stoned, you know, the persecution got so great that they had to leave. I mean, the group was so large, you don't house that many people in one house, you know. So it was getting so big that the persecution was so zealous that they had to split, which was unfortunate. Interestingly, God takes away the chief persecutor in Saul. And after he does that, you see that the persecution against Peter's group really suffers a lot. I mean, the persecution side suffers a lot of its zeal because they lost Paul, they lost Saul, which was their chief persecutor. So there's a lot more communication there. So, yeah, you don't know. I mean, if James wrote the book, maybe while Saul was just getting saved and had not yet started ministering around, you know, maybe he wrote it that time period. Maybe he wrote it because Acts 9 is when Saul gets saved, right? So maybe he wrote the epistle when things quieted down a bit, you know, after a year or so, and Saul's still in that three-year time period where he's in Arabia and Damascus, you know, with his head spinning, learning the mystery, you know, and he's the only one on the planet that knows it, and James is writing this epistle going, yeah, here's what you should be doing out there. You don't know. Just conjecture, but yeah, probably just by camel, I guess. First century camel postal service, right? Any other questions? Are you from the website?
That was mine.
I should have said the website.
Was James written contemporaneous with Paul's
letters? We don't know. Acts 8 is the only clue we have. James 1:1 says that it was written to the 12 tribes scattered. They were scattered in Acts 8. So you have the beginning mark. It couldn't be written any earlier than Acts 8 because they were scattered in Acts 8. Okay, it's be Acts 8 anytime afterwards. Most of the commentaries want to press it to be later and later so that it was written after Paul's epistles. I don't like that on multiple reasons. I don't see why it needs to be out that far. I mean, I think it can be a lot closer to Acts 8. You know, if James the Greater wrote it, it has to be before Acts 12. Acts 8 and Acts 12. You know, if James the Lesser wrote it, it could be any time. Because of the content, I don't see why it would be written after Paul's making his mystery known. You know, where Peter, James, and John give the right hands of fellowship to Paul, I don't see James writing a letter after that. You know, saying, all right, since Paul's going over there, here's what you guys need to do. You know, I don't see him doing that because of the content of the book. So I think it was written before Acts 15 and possibly before Acts 12.
Well, in the distinctive difference between Peter's the difference in context and tone of Peter's two letters, where the latter one obviously refers to Paul, and Peter addresses things a little differently, and given that the content of James lines up a lot better with 1 Peter, would seem to indicate that it was earlier as well.
Yep. Yeah, he says the Lord coming draws nigh. He doesn't mention Gentiles much at all. And, you know, the first Gentile didn't appear in Peter's group until Acts 10. And, you know, Peter writes to Jews strictly and mentions Gentiles a couple times, but, you know, James doesn't mention them at all. So it's very Jewish in nature. It's very around the covenant and the law. And so, you know, if it was during the time of Paul, there'd be a lot of more Gentile interaction going on, you know, even with the 12 apostles who would get in the writings of fellowship. So, yeah, I think he wrote it very early. Possibly before Acts 12. Paul's epistles didn't get written until Acts, you know, I think the earliest was Acts 16, Acts 17, and after that time period, so.
Well, that would make James 2:10 make a lot more sense to me, because if our whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. I mean, almost, otherwise it would be like he's preaching against
yourself.
You know, nobody
can
do that unless you have the power of the Holy
Spirit. Yeah.
To walk in it.
Yep. So. You're right. So at that time period where, you know, he's telling them to do this, I mean, it doesn't seem to line up with what Paul says a lot. And you're right. When he says here in James 2:10, where he says, if you're offended in one point, you're guilty of all, James 2:12 says, so speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Right, so he's not telling them, since you break one, you can't do it, like Paul says, then you're under grace. He says in James 2:12, you say the law, you need to do the law, right? And we'll cover the law of liberty, which is interesting. Most people grab on about liberty and say, oh, that's grace, right? It's the law of liberty. Yeah. Law is grace, right? Up is down, right is left. Yeah, the law of liberty. Which actually is a reference to Psalm 119, back where David calls the law liberty. There's an idea where when you follow the law, you're not going to jail. Imagine that. I mean, you're free. You're obeying righteousness, and so you're not held in bondage to sin because you're doing right. And so the fact that these people are able to do right, you know, sets them free from doing wrong. You know, and so there's a concept.
And given they had the new covenant to empower them to do that,
yeah,
is also indicative of its earliness,
right.
of it being written.
Right.
That was still in full swing.
Yeah. Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And the Spirit was associated with the New Testament, New Covenant. The Old Testament, they didn't have the Spirit, so they were suffering and they were in bondage, couldn't do it. And with the New Testament, they got the Spirit. They were set free from the bondage of that Old Testament. So, anyway, yeah. I think it was written early.
But it will be, James and the other Hebrew epistles will be in effect in the future when
yes.
the Israel's program resumes.
Yes, yeah. When the New Testament operation is resumed by God, then these will be very beneficial to these people. You know, if James, Peter, and John got on board with Paul, if Paul's mystery got revealed, then Peter, James, and John said, okay, we're all teaching the mystery now. Then why are they writing this doctrine, which is different than Paul's doctrine? See, I mean, it's written to a group of people, to an audience that is going to be beneficial for, and it was beneficial before back there. And so they taught something different. You know, it's the content of these things that we determine who it's for. We don't randomly pick and choose. Any other comments? All right. Good stuff. So James has started. Can't quit now. Well, we'll do that for about 3 or 4 months and get through that. Then I'm thinking 1 Corinthians. You know, I'm really liking that book. I don't know. Unless anyone else has any votes. No, I got some smirks, got some laughs. Maybe Titus. I don't know.